All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Anyone have something they wanted the class to be praying about? Can you close the door? All right. I can pray for the class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good and merciful God who is willing to forgive our sins through the grace of Jesus Christ if we will confess them to you. Help us to be a group of people that is willing to look at ourselves and see us the same way you see us, and to come to you for the healing, the forgiveness, and the grace to be better people. We thank you that you are conforming the followers of Jesus Christ to his image. We look forward to the day when that process will be complete. We acknowledge that we depend on you for that. We ask for your help as we wrestle with the message in Genesis, and ask that you would make it clear to each of us how each of us could apply that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are working our way through the life of Jacob. And last week, we saw Jacob experience some consequences for his deception of his father Isaac through the instrumentality of his uncle Laban, who deceived Jacob at Jacob's wedding. And so Jacob ends up married to Leah, the older daughter of Laban, and then chooses to marry Rachel also, the daughter he wanted to marry. And so he gets himself in a situation that is different than God's ideal. And we are going to see consequences of that in today's chapter. We're also going to see God's blessing in the midst of that. And so we'll kind of talk about that as we walk through the chapter, that none of us matches up to God's ideal. But one of the comforting messages of this chapter is that God blesses people anyway. And so our lives tend to be this incredible, mysterious mixture of consequences for sin, blessings from God despite that, through grace. And we're going to see Jacob experience that too. So we're picking up in verse 31 of chapter 29. And so one of the bad situations is, if you back up one verse, in verse 30, we're told Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So the way the math works out, Jacob shows up. After a month, he decides he wants to marry Rachel. Laban agrees, you can marry Rachel if you work for me for 7 years. So he's basically paying off the dowry for Rachel the first 7 years. Then he actually marries Leah, and Laban says, okay, you can marry Rachel too in a week, but then you've got to work 7 years to pay off the dowry for Rachel. So he's married, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. And in verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And that is kind of a topic sentence for the next 6 verses or so. So one of the themes in this chapter is seeing and responding. And we're going to see the Lord seems to be responding to whichever bride is downtrodden at a particular time. And so the first person he responds to with mercy and kindness is Leah. And it says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Okay? So Reuben, we think, means something like see a son or wow, a son. And commentators think that see or behold has a double reference to Leah's excitement at having a child and her belief that the Lord saw her plight. So a couple things here are, one is it shows that Leah has gleaned the basics of faith in the covenant God, Yahweh, through Jacob, because she acknowledges the Lord by his covenant name. So that's a real positive spiritual sign for Leah. We also see the importance in that culture of having children, and Reuben being the firstborn is a big deal, and the fact that Leah has had the firstborn is a big deal. That kind of locks in Leah's position in the household, because Reuben is the one you would expect to be the primary heir. Okay? There are going to be some twists and turns that result in Reuben losing that privilege, much as Esau lost it. But for now, that's really good news for Leah. And in that time period, couples almost always wanted to have children. They viewed them as their legacy and carrying on the business that they were building. And so she thinks, now that I've accomplished this thing Jacob wants, Jacob will treat me better. And one of, I think, the sad aspects of this chapter that we need to think about and try to avoid in our own lives is we're going to see each of Leah and Rachel spending a lot of time and energy being disappointed at what they don't have that the other one has. And so in this phase, we're going to see Leah being frustrated that Jacob seems to care more about Rachel than her. And there seems to be this repetitive theme of, well, if Jacob just liked me, I would be happy. And I think it's always a mistake to say, well, I can't be content unless this earthly circumstance in my life changes. And we're going to see Leah make some progress on that, and then other times she's going to seem to slip back. But for now, that's what she's wrestling with. And it's a common human thing. It's very common to think, oh, there's this circumstance in my life that's painful. In Paul's words, a thorn in the flesh. If God would just make it go away, things would be so much better. All right, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. And we think Simeon is derived from the word for hearing. And so it's a way of saying, hey, the Lord is hearing my prayers. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. And we think Levi sounds similar to the Hebrew word for join to or attach. And again, we hear this theme of she's happy, she's having sons, but she's still disappointed that Jacob doesn't feel about her the way she wants him to feel. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. And so this is one of the markers that Leah is making progress. She isn't focused so much on Jacob, but the blessings she has experienced, which at this point she's had four sons. And so we think the name Judah means he will be praised. We don't know why this change occurred. Maybe Jacob had learned to be nicer to her. Maybe she grew less dependent on Jacob's feelings as it became clear that she had a secure place in this household and that she was the one who was bearing these sons. From a financial perspective, being the mother of Jacob's first four sons puts her in a dominant position with regard to inheritance rights vis-a-vis her sister. So maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's a combination. Maybe she's just spiritually maturing. We don't know. But she's had four sons at this point, and then we're told she stopped having children. Okay? So one of the things we're to notice throughout this chapter is you remember the one of the key Abrahamic covenant promises is, I will make you into a great nation. And for a couple of generations, that doesn't seem to be going anywhere, right? Abraham and Sarah have one person that's viewed as a child of the covenant, that's Isaac. Isaac has one son who ends up being viewed as a child of the covenant, that's Jacob. One does not really make a nation. Suddenly, in this generation, we see the blessings start to flow in that regard. And so one of the themes of this chapter is, wow, here comes the blessing. It's also kind of the equivalent of ancestry.com, if you've ever messed around with that. Remember, Moses is writing this for the generation of people that are going to go into the promised land, and they're going to be organized for that effort by tribe. And so this is telling them, here is your tribe, and here is your tribe's heritage. And it's going to make a huge difference in who they regard as their closest relatives and eventually their neighbors, because they're going to be organized in the land by tribe. So this would have been really interesting heritage for them, as well as teaching them spiritual lessons. Okay, questions, comments, concerns about Leah's first four kids, that section, before we move on. All right, let's move on. Now, chapter 30, verse 1, we may be backing up in time. So we're told when Rachel saw, so first we're told the Lord saw Leah's not loved, and so he has sympathy for her. Now we're told Rachel saw something. Rachel saw she was not bearing Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister. So Leah's unhappy because she doesn't have Jacob's affection. Rachel has Jacob's affection, but that's not enough to make her happy. She's mad because Leah's the one having kids. So sadly, each one has some blessing, but each one's also unhappy about the thing that they don't have. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. So I kind of talked last week about how Leah often comes off as the more mature of the two sisters. This would be one of the examples. I totally understand from hearing other people talk about it, especially other women, that if you want to have kids and you can't, that is a heavy, heavy cross to bear. So I'm not trying to make light of Rachel being frustrated that she wants to have kids and not being able to have them, but to react to them by telling Jacob, give me kids or I die, is not a healthy response to that situation. Then we're going to see, as often happens in marriage, and this kind of relates to what Randy was saying this morning, every marriage involves two imperfect people. Look at how poorly Jacob handles Rachel not being the most spiritual. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? So I'm not going to claim to be husband of the year, but I know that's not the right response. That is not going to make the situation better, right? If Jacob was a fireman who showed up at a house fire, he just put gasoline on the fire. He didn't put water on it. Now, he's not wrong, and I think Moses thinks this is a correct theological statement. Particularly in this family, the patriarchs, where we've had personal promises made to them, Moses tells us that God is involved in who's having babies and when. And so Jacob is right that there's something involving God going on with which of his wives is having babies and not. And God is in control of this process, but that is absolutely the wrong timing and way to say that to your wife. But I think it's important and Moses wants us to see God is overseeing this. So the babies that are coming are blessings from God. Who's having them is also making a comment. This is going to make some of what is going to happen clearly a bad idea. And as we move forward in the chapter, we're going to see more than one thing that's a big departure from God's ideal. They're already in a place that's less than ideal, which is we've got a husband and two wives. They're going to make it worse. And some of what Jacob is going to agree to is inconsistent with what he just said. So if what Jacob said is true, God is in the place of deciding who in this family has kids, then you shouldn't be adopting cultural practices to try to help have kids. That's inconsistent with what you just said. And if you think about it, we do this all the time. We say God is sovereign, we worship God, and then we do things that are flatly inconsistent with the idea that God is sovereign. We all do this in different ways. We say, I trust God to provide for me, and then we do things with money that are driven by greed and insecurity about our financial position, right? We say, God is sovereign, he's told me to love others, and then we don't love others the way God has said to do them. We're all hypocrites to some degree, and we're going to see that. So in the next verse, Rachel said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and that through her I too can build a family. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. So Jacob has just said, God's in charge of who's having children. And then he adds a third woman to the mix and agrees to do that. So completely inconsistent with what he just said. He's multiplying problems and sin at this point, not reducing it. And we see one of the reasons why marrying multiple wives and ignoring God's ideal for marriage is a bad idea. Notice what Rachel says. Through her, I too can build a family. What she's saying is Leah's children are not my family. I want a family that's different than Leah's children. So now you've got a situation where Jacob has kids and his wives aren't seeing those kids as part of their family. And that leads to a law that Moses eventually passes that says, hey, if you make the mistake of having multiple wives, you've got to play fair with everybody, and you can't leave your property to just one wife's kids. You've got to play the situation straight, and you've got to provide for all your family. And part of why that law had to exist is because the natural thing to do in this situation is to have cliques within a marriage. And as bad as high school is with cliques, having them in marriage is worse. Your family is not a place where you should have factions and cliques. And one of the outgrowths of sin we see in Jacob's family is factions, and it's going to come back to bite him more than once in his life. Okay? And what this tells us is God will allow us to depart from his ideal. He still loves us. He may still bless us, but we shouldn't think we won't end up reaping what we sow to some degree. And Jacob is going to experience that. So this actually is a common cultural technique for dealing with infertility in that time. They didn't have some of the things we have to help infertile couples. And so even in secular codes from that time, we find that they allowed couples to bring another woman into the relationship for the sole purpose of bearing children that could then inherit. Okay? So Bilhah gets elevated from maidservant to third wife, which in that society is a step up. But one of the bad things about that society is likely she's given no choice in the matter. She may not have wanted that promotion. She may not like Jacob. Probably wasn't given a choice. Okay? Then the son is born, and Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. We think Dan essentially means something like judgment or vindication. Okay? I think it's important not to take everything everyone says in this chapter at face value. I personally don't think there's anything about this situation that indicates Rachel was vindicated. What she seems to be saying is God is giving me a leg up in this rivalry I have with my sister Leah. I don't think there's any reason to believe that's a godly thought. I don't think there's any reason to believe God wants Rachel and Leah to be rivals instead of supporting each other as sisters and making the best of their difficult, imperfect domestic situation. So it's great that they have a son. I think the child is a blessing, but that doesn't mean the way they got there was what God wanted, and God vindicated the strategy that was used. Right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, let's keep going. So Rachel isn't satisfied with one, so she goes for another. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. So not a good reason to have children, that you want to spite your sister and you want to be more socially, have higher social status than your sister. Again, I don't agree with her comment, but the child is another sign of blessing. When Leah saw, so now first we had the Lord saw, then Rachel saw, now Leah sees that she stopped having children. She took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So we'd been talking about how Leah seemed to be showing spiritual maturity. Here she relapses, and part of why I think she relapses is because she wants to compete with Rachel. And, you know, they used to say bad company corrupts good company, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. I think this is an example of it, where she's allowing things Rachel is doing that are not good to pull her into doing the same thing. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune. So she named him Gad. And oh, by the way, I realize Jacob is going along with all of this. So, I mean, I'm not saying Jacob's not part of the problem too. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. And she may be telling the truth in the sense that in that moment, she is happy that this is going on. I would suggest that it's not a godly happiness. It's not a long-lasting contentment. Sin can often make us feel good in the short term. Doesn't mean it's a good idea. Okay, so now we're up to 8 boys in a short amount of time. And then we get a really strange episode from our perspective. So during wheat harvest, Reuben, the oldest son, went out into the field and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. So we think mandrake plants are this weird plant that grew wild, and it has roots that look vaguely like a very basic 4-year-old's drawing of a human, okay? So they sort of have weird roots that look like legs. And they were regarded in that society as a fertility aid, okay? So clearly not something that would have any scientific validity, but people that back then were just doing trial and error, which is basically all science is. And that was one thing that people thought as sort of, we would say, an old wives' remedy for infertility, all right? So they're still competing to have more kids. Eight isn't enough, evidently. So Leah responds, "Wasn't it enough that you took my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" Oh, I forgot to say, Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." So share the mandrakes. But Leah says, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" We think what may be going on is that Rachel may have laid down the law with Jacob at some point to make sure Leah didn't have more kids and said, don't sleep with Leah anymore at some point, okay? So Leah's view of that is, in essence, you took away my husband. So Rachel cuts a deal. "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. So Leah makes sure the deal gets honored. "You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. So this is not ideal. We're way far from God's ideal. One of the comforting things about this is it shows that blessing can come even when our behavior is less than ideal. I think as Randy alluded to in this sermon, it's very important not to abuse that principle. And so you could easily take that idea and, as Paul puts it, say, go on sinning so that grace could abound even more, right? If God can bless me, even though my behavior is less than ideal, why should I try to be ideal? And Paul's response to that is, may it never be. If you're thinking that way, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for you so that you could have the Holy Spirit, so that you could, through God's grace, conform your behavior to God's desires even better than anyone could under the law. And so if you think that going on and sinning as much as you want is a good plan, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. And I think Paul would say, I wonder whether you've even got a genuine relationship with God. And I think what Paul is saying is very parallel to what John was saying in the passage that Randy went through, where if you're not willing to say that your behavior is less than ideal and needs to change and confess that, then in fact you're calling Christ a liar. If you're the kind of person that calls Christ a liar, then Christ is not in you, right? So it's very important that we strive for ideal behavior, but it's very comforting at the same time to know God knows in this lifetime people are less than ideal. That doesn't stop him from blessing them anyway. Okay? So despite how off track this strategy is, God listened to Leah. She became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Okay? So we think Issachar means something like reward. And I think now Leah is way off track. I don't think it makes sense to assume that Leah having a child is reward for her resorting to this same cultural strategy that's really abusive towards her maidservant. But nevertheless, the child is born. I think the child is a blessing. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Okay. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. And Dinah is very similar to Dan. It includes the idea of vindication. And so, in essence, Leah is now saying, the fact that I just had these three kids right in a row means I'm on top of the rivalry again, and that's vindication. And I don't think that's what God is doing. I don't think God is trying to pit the wives against each other and pick one over the other, but that's what they're sometimes thinking. And notice that just as Leah starts to think this way, we're told in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, he listened to her and opened her womb. So the chapter has bookends. The beginning starts with God seeing that Leah is being overlooked, in effect mistreated, and he responds to her. At the end of the chapter, God sees that Rachel is now kind of the underdog, so to speak, and he responds to her. So she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. In other words, this, you could say, the source of scorn. And so Rachel is viewing the fact that she didn't have a child of her own as putting her at lower social status. So she named him Joseph. So Joseph means may he add, and it's expressing the hope for yet another son. And she said, may the Lord add to me another son. So at this point, we've got 12 kids in Jacob's household. So blessing upon blessing upon blessing, 11 boys, one girl. So the final scorecard, since the wives seem to be keeping score, is Leah has 7, significant number in Hebrew thinking, full number. Bilhah has 2 boys, Zilpah has 2 boys, Rachel has 1 boy. So 12 kids, 11 boys, 1 girl. All right, and it's nice that Rachel is finally able to acknowledge God in conjunction with the naming procedures. And the point of this chapter is to introduce the idea that Jacob is in this terrible situation. He's away from the promised land. He's working with this uncle that constantly tries to take advantage of him. None of that can stop the Lord from fulfilling his covenant promises to Jacob. All right? Questions, comments, concerns about the kids?
So I realize that Abraham has been dead. Would they not have known the stories of their grandfather and Sarai when she gave Hagar and the mess that turned out to be? You would kind of think that they would learn maybe from past mistakes?
You would think, and yes, I think they know exactly that. And I think they know the problems that these domestic arrangements can create, and they do it anyway. And I guess the big application I want to make is that, you know, I think it's easy 4,000 years later, when this isn't a cultural technique that our society uses, to say, look at how off track you are. You're adopting this cultural practice that's clearly different than God's ideal. When you grow up in a culture and you see people all around you using something that departs from God's ideal, it's much harder. And divorce is one of those things. We live in a society that has no fault divorce. If you come to me and say, I want to get divorced, I am not going to ask you, do you have a good reason to get divorced? Legally, you can get divorced whether you have a good reason to or not. We don't even look into it, okay? Christians take advantage of that all the time, right? And Randy argued today that's a departure from God's ideal to take advantage of easy divorce. Because our culture is doing it, it's hard for us to resist. And so I think the thing to take away is that it takes, I think, constant vigilance and constant spiritual courage to look at cultural practices and discern they aren't actually God's ideal and not to do them. I remember, here's a story about my sister. One time, one of her kids was paying for lunch. And one of the other kids looked at him and said, "Why are you paying for lunch?" Meaning, why aren't you on the free lunch program? And her son said something like, "We don't qualify for it." And the other kid said, "Well, doesn't your mom know how to fill out a form?" In other words, doesn't really matter whether you qualify for it. They don't check for that. If you fill out a form, you could get on the free lunch program. That's sort of an example of an abuse that's accepted in our society. You have to be willing to look a little goofy, maybe even a lot goofy, if you want to adhere to God's ideal. It's always easier to swim along with whatever the people around you are doing. And in fact, it can seem easy to justify. You know, as you look at what Rachel and Leah's attitudes are, they don't even acknowledge they're doing anything wrong. In fact, there are times when they think, well, God must be blessing what we're doing. I would argue God's blessing you in spite of what you're doing. But I think we tend to do the same thing. And so the takeaway for us is, hey, it's really easy to swim along with the current of culture instead of what we say we affirm as ideals on Sunday. Okay. We need God's help to do that. We need to help each other.
In regards to the naming of these children, do those names continue to have meaning with them as they become the tribes? Any of that kind of become more of a... It's just interesting. Like, I asked my parents, what does my name mean at some point along the way? And I just wonder how many of these boys and girls... But why did you name me Dad? Or it's hard to respond to that, but it's just a...
So it's a good question. Names in that culture have definite significance, and I think that's why we see the practice of people changing their names at certain points. And so I think they adopted names because they cared about the meaning. I think there are times when they mean more than others. And one of the interesting things is that we can see people seeming to be headed one direction and then reverse them. And so things that were cursing can become blessing and vice versa. And so, for example, we're going to see Reuben lose his place as firstborn. We're going to see Judah seeming to be headed in bad directions and then manage to reverse course, and he's going to get elevated because of it. We're going to see Levi turn out to be pretty wretched. But then in the generation of Moses, his descendants turn that around and it becomes a blessing. So I think it's important to realize that names can have significance, but you're never locked in. You always have the opportunity to turn to God and experience his blessing. All right, any other questions? Okay, so now we're going to switch gears from the blessing of kids to the blessing of prosperity, and things are going to get even weirder. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." So by Jacob's later accounting, he's completed his 14 years at this point. So remember, he gets married 7 years into this deal. So that means Leah had 7 kids in 7 calendar years. And in the middle of that, she says, I stopped having kids. So for that math to work, she had to be getting pregnant almost immediately after the previous pregnancy. I mean, it's kind of crazy, but that's how Jacob presents it. He's ultimately going to say, I stayed with Laban 20 years, 14 of them working for my wives, 6 years doing what he's going to describe in this chapter. Okay? So that's 12 kids in 7 years. Wow. Okay. So Laban said to him, if I found favor in your eyes, please stay. Oh, suddenly Laban's nice. I have learned by divination, so ixnay, cultural practice Jacob wouldn't be allowed to do. We don't know exactly what he used. We don't know if he read the tea leaves, tossed the chicken bones, went to see a prophetess. We don't know what he means by divination, that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And so this would be another sign the Abrahamic covenant is real. Remember, one of the key blessings is that other peoples will be blessed through you. And of course, we know now Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that, and that's how we experience blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus Christ. But it happens in the Old Testament too. And so Laban has somehow, through an ungodly means, figured out he is experiencing vicarious blessing because Jacob is associated with his household. And so he doesn't want to lose it. Name your wages, and I will pay them. And here Jacob shows off his negotiating skills. Jacob said to him, you know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came, and that's probably exaggerating, it looks like Laban was doing well before Jacob came. However, he's now doing much better, has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I've been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? So two things I wanted to emphasize here. One is it's impressive to me that Jacob clearly and directly gives credit to the Lord for this blessing. So this would be an opportunity for him to say to Laban, oh, you know, what a great shepherd I am. But he doesn't do that. He attributes the blessing to the Lord, which is a great testimony to Laban and something we as Christians need to do. When we experience something great, it's good to acknowledge that the Lord is the source of all blessings, whether they come to us or by common grace to people like Laban. And then he essentially says, I'm done working for wages. I want equity. I want an ownership interest in this. And so he's saying, give me something that will be part of my household. What shall I give you? Laban asked. So Laban's still using the same technique. I want Jacob to make the first offer. Jacob says, don't give me anything. And I'll just read through this paragraph because how it reads to me in English is not what the commentators say it means. So I'll go through that. Don't give me anything, Jacob replied. But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen. So to me, in English especially, it reads like Jacob is going to go out and pull all these, call them the rare colored animals, and they're going to be his. And every commentator says that's not what he means. What he means is going forward, offspring that fits that description will be his. All right? Maybe the best argument is look what happens next. Agreed, said Laban, let it be as you have said. That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, all the speckled or spotted female goats, and all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. So the first thing Laban does is he departs from the terms of the agreement in that he doesn't let Jacob be the one that divides the flock. Instead, his sons do it. But if you read the agreement the way I said it sounds like it reads, then it's really ripping Jacob off. And Jacob would obviously know it, because suddenly there wouldn't be any of the kind of sheep and goats he described left in the flock. And I don't think Jacob would have tolerated being ripped off that badly. So to me, the fact that Laban separates out these goats and sheep means that Jacob was agreeing he would just get the offspring, okay? What Jacob didn't agree to was that Laban's sons could be the ones that made that division and that they could then take all the sheep away. Interestingly, this would be what I think the commodities guys call a hedge. Laban said at the beginning, my flocks are being blessed because of you and them being in your care, and I want that to continue. What he's doing here is actually removing a chunk, probably the majority of the flock, from Jacob's care. So you could argue, why would that section of his property then continue to experience the blessing he's getting vicariously through Jacob? So he's sort of saying, all right, I'm going to invest some of my property in this stock, let's call it Jacob's stock, but I'm going to invest some of it and let's call it pagan stock. So I wonder how that worked out for him. The next chapter is going to indicate not as well as he would have wanted. The other thing that people think points to this interpretation of the passage is the first phrase in Jacob's remark, don't give me anything. And if he was arguing that Laban should give him every goat and sheep that's already in the herd that fits the description, then he would be asking Laban to give him something he hadn't previously negotiated for. So the deal seems to be that Jacob is going to get all the funny-colored offspring going forward. And it's a very generous deal because everyone thinks they are the minority of the animals in the existing flock. And to top it off, he's starting off with a group of animals that doesn't include any animals that look like that. So knowing what we now know about genetics, one would therefore expect the odds, to reference the Hunger Games, would ever be in Laban's favor, that you're going to have more of the solid ones. Now, I don't think that's completely true. I think we would expect that a solid-colored sheep could have a spotted sheep, just like you don't always know what color your kid's hair is going to be, right? But if you're looking at the odds, I'd say from an earthly genetic perspective, Laban is set up better than Jacob, okay? Questions, comments about what the deal is? All right. So now we're going to see Jacob do something hypocritical. So Jacob has just said, the Lord is the one that's controlling the blessing of these flocks and herds. And now we're going to see Jacob use a cultural technique. So Jacob tries to stack the deck. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. So he makes branches that look like they have stripes on them. He puts the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. So basically, the idea, we think, is that in that culture, they thought that what an animal saw while it was mating could influence how the young turned out. We would say zero scientific validity to that theory, okay? But that's, you got to do what you got to do, I guess, in that culture is what they're thinking. And so that was what Jacob tried to stack the deck. So again, Jacob knows the Lord's in control of this process, but I guess the Lord needs help. And so I'm going to adopt this cultural practice. And you could even say it's a little bit shady because he sure didn't tell Laban he was going to do it, right? Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. So he does follow the deal, and that he doesn't try to steal any of Laban's special colored animals. So he's following the deal, and that he's only keeping the animals that are fit the description that belong to him, but he's trying to make sure as many of them as possible are born. And he is doing something that might work from an earthly perspective. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches and troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. So he was especially trying his technique that doesn't accomplish anything with the strong animals of the flock. So they at least had figured out, hey, the strong animals are likely to have strong offspring, which probably does have some validity to it from an earthly perspective. But what he's doing with the branches wouldn't help them. Then we're told, in this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. And so I think "in this way" means, from Jacob's perspective, it seems like his little technique is working. He's going to acknowledge in the next chapter that really wasn't it. So he's going to eventually figure out it wasn't this sketchy technique that is allowing him to prosper. It's actually the Lord. But at this point, I would argue this verse is presenting it as he thinks this technique is working, just like Rachel and Leah seem to think some of the things they were doing that were not spiritually correct were working for them. How many of you have heard the phrase, correlation is not causation? So true. And so it's very important. God can bless you for all kinds of different reasons. Just because something is happening the way you want, the outcome is the way you want, doesn't mean God is blessing what you did to get there. So we need to think very carefully about our own behavior, whether it matches God's ideal when we're trying to figure out whether we're being blessed or not. You know, as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms tell us, maybe the reason you're getting rich is God wants you to leave it to someone he really likes. You need to think carefully about what you're doing and whether God is really blessing what you're doing because what you're doing is what God wants, or whether you are just getting blessed because it will have some other divine purpose, right? Questions, comments, concerns about Jacob and the ranching? Yeah, so I think the deal is Jacob is supposed to get the speckled offspring.
Okay. Just offspring.
Yep. And so Laban, to make sure Jacob honors that, pulls all the existing speckled animals out and moves them 3 days away. So there's no way Jacob could, in effect, steal from him by adding a full-grown speckled sheep to his own flock. So Jacob starts off with flocks that only belong to Laban.
Solid colors.
Solid colors, let's call them. And that, to me, indicates Jacob understands the deal is he only gets the speckled offspring. And so what you would think is that that would mean Laban's going to end up with the majority of the offspring, that the majority of them are going to be solid colored. But in actuality, the exact opposite happens. All of a sudden, we start getting speckled offspring all over the place. and Jacob becomes very wealthy through that process over time. And the question is that happening because of Jacob's little con game with the striped branches, or is the Lord in control of this situation? And at this point, Jacob is seemingly thinking that his scheme is what's skewing the expected result. We're going to see next week, at some point, he figures out, it's the Lord.
So you don't think Laban, I guess I read that Laban removed them because he was trying to not have any offspring that was speckled so that Jacob would have to keep working for him.
All of the commentators, I mean, it's really rare for the commentators to all line up. They're saying, no, that was not the deal. If the deal had been, I get this speckled, we're going to divide the flock now, and the speckled ones are mine, then what Laban did is egregious theft.
Yeah, but I thought he was removing them so that they wouldn't mate and create more speckled ones. And so he was just, saying, oh, I don't want Jacob to have any more, so if I just remove them, now he won't have any dark-colored or speckled ones, and he'll have to just keep working for me. I thought he was being...
He is being greedy, but I think Jacob anticipated that. Like Jacob himself said, I'm going to divide the flocks. Jacob just thought he was going to be the one that did it. So Jacob is anticipating that he's going to start this deal with just the solid colored adults, is what all the commentators say their interpretation is. But he expected to be in control of the process, and arguably that would have resulted in more blessing for Laban because Jacob would have been overseeing all of Laban's flock. So we're going to see Laban also sees the outcome isn't what's expected and is unhappy about it, and Jacob's even going to say he later tried to come back and change the deal when it wasn't working for him. So Laban took himself away from a place of blessing by putting a huge chunk of the flock under his control and not Jacob's. Jacob was expecting he would continue to oversee the divided flock, and Laban would continue to experience vicarious blessing through Jacob. So there's another question.
I was just going to say, I feel like the rest of the story that I'm forgetting some of the details about, I guess, probably the answer is this, but I couldn't help but wonder if you're saying he recognizes that as the Lord later, but it's like, did he or the culture think that that was something that was sanctioned by the Lord at some point, doing the strike thing? When you disconnect and you know it's the culture and sort of intentionally differing from the Lord, I mean, if the two were somewhat mixed in the past and they don't understand when, because there's many times, as you even said just a little bit ago, where we think we're doing something that essentially the Lord has told us we can do, right?
Right.
My
two cents is that the peeled bark is spiritually neutral. Like, I don't think there'd be anything wrong with that practice in and of itself. What to me makes it sketchy is he just said, I will get the speckled sheep, implying that I will live with the natural result, and then he tries to stack the deck. So to me, it's kind of like, I get all the hearts, you get all the spades, and then I look for a deck that has all hearts in it. So that, to me, is ethically sketchy. I mean, he didn't explain to Laban, hey, here's how I'm going to run the breeding program. So that's the part that's sketchy. There are lots of things I think our culture does that are spiritually neutral, you could say. And I would think the poles themselves fall in that. I don't think there's anything pagan about that. There's no indication that that was meant to be an appeal to a pagan deity. Good question. All right. I better let you go. We ran a little bit over.